Well, from my perspective, my humble, fallen, sinful perspective, I've had, again, it's just a blessed opportunity to study the Word of God every day on a regular basis, and because of that, I have thoroughly enjoyed my opportunity, in a sense, to get to know Stephen just a wee bit better. And this is an amazing text, again, that we have this morning, and I know I say that every time I open the Scriptures, but I've really been wrestling with Stephen's sermon, his life, again, trying to put myself in his sandals and figuring out the significance of this text this morning. And so I pray that all of us would get to know Stephen a wee bit better. So do me a favor, again, grab your Bibles and open to chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Again, Acts is right after the four Gospels. Chapter 7, I'm going to start reading in about verse 51 of chapter 7, towards the end of Stephen's sermon, so we can get the context here. Again, we know that the church, the New Testament church at this time, is the persecution flames are starting to heat up a little bit more. We also know that the apostles have been put on trial prior to Stephen being put on trial. We know that the apostles were thrown in prison and they had the ultimate prison break earlier. We know that the church is still located where? Are they still located at this time? Jerusalem. And yet we also know what the Great Commission verse is found in Acts chapter 1, verse what? 8. Go forth and what? To preach the gospel to where? To Jerusalem, start, and then what? Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world or the ends of the earth. And so they're still stuck here, though, in Jerusalem. And yet we'll see some results here today of Stephen's sermon. And so follow along with me, please. Chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, look underneath your seats. You want to follow along. It helps you to study the Word. Furthermore, it helps you to see if I'm staying on task. You can challenge me afterwards in love. But look at verse 51 here. Finishing up his sermon. I love this. Sorry, I do. But you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteousness, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged or cut to the quick, some say. And they ground their teeth, and they're grinding their teeth at him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I fully realize that Apart from your spirit moving this morning, apart from this word being shared this morning, nothing will happen in any of our lives. Nothing that will have counted. Lord, we are reminded again of the boldness, the holy boldness that Stephen portrayed here some 2,100 centuries ago. And we would ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. We'd ask that your Spirit would enlighten us. We'd ask that you would just do a work in each of our lives, Lord God. And that you would get rid of the listlessness in our eyes, in our ears, in our hearts, that we would not be stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart. Lord, we need you. So we call out to you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are those who find church boring, Bible mundane, and whatever. You cannot read this text and find this anywhere. This is just incredible activity, wonderful drama. I mean, this is blood and guts going on here, too, so you guys that like that kind of stuff, it's happening here. This is a great section of Scripture again. And what we have here is Luke gives a very detailed description, basically, of the results and responses of Stephen's very accurate, very faithful, very Spirit-led sermon. And we see what went down afterwards. We need to fully appreciate the faithful witness and martyrdom of Stephen here. And in some ways, if we fail to understand it, well, then I would say in some ways that Stephen's life was a waste. It was a waste. And many would say from this text that Stephen's sermon appears to have fallen, in one sense, upon deaf ears. I mean, if I'm Stephen and we got Peter's sermons, and we will see Paul's sermons later on, and most of these sermons in this great book of Acts are pretty much similar, and yet we see Stephen's results here, and yet we remember Peter's results earlier of 3,000 and then another 5,000 plus, and why the difference? What's going on here? In one way, though, God was the one, through the Spirit of God, who was ultimately preaching this magnificent sermon. And ultimately, they were not rejecting Stephen, they were rejecting God, were they not? Which really points fingers all back to us, in a sense. In another way, God was the one who was ultimately listening to this sermon. So really, it never fell on deaf ears, and we could see from this text that Stephen is fully cognizant of the fact that he's talking to God during this time. God is indeed listening to his sermon and to his words. And what we have here then is this tremendous response and results of this incredible Spirit-empowered sermon. And as the worship folder states, this is the result of good preaching. I pray you won't be stoning me after today. And again, though, I think the encouragement for you and I in this age of instant gratification is that we may never know in our lifetime the results of our faithful witness, correct? We might not know. Stephen, we know, didn't know what went down after he was murdered. So often we live in this world that we want to see results instant now, you know, gratify our needs, and yet we got to realize that God is sovereign over all, and God uses things that we never would understand, that we would ever dream of using ourselves. And that's what makes God God. The bottom line is that being a faithful and obedient witness of God, the good news is it takes all the pressure off of us, is that we need to leave what? The results up to whom? To God. We do. We need to let God be God in this area. And yet, did Stephen see the final results of his bold obedience for Jesus Christ? I would say yes and no. For Stephen definitely saw something. There's no doubt. But this points this morning, it's in your worship folder, basically, are the responses and results through God and His gospel. And I don't want you to miss this. You can't miss this, in fact, as you read this text. There is an extremely striking contrast of what's going down here. And Luke has so vividly detailed the description of this that it's impossible, I believe, to miss this sharp and stunning contrast, unless, of course, you're a corpse. And the striking contrast, again, is between this true witness of God and the enemies of God. And we see the responses of both these enemies of God, in a sense, and those that love God. And so let's break this down as we would this morning and looking at the wrong responses to God and His gospel, in which, again, each and every one of us that are outside of Christ, we were in this place. We were in this place. And other people have died in the Scriptures. Other people have been killed and murdered in the Scriptures. But it's very interesting to notice that Luke gives just incredible detail of this murder of Stephen. And let's look at some of these and the responses of his enemies, of God's enemies. First of all, it says they were what? Enraged. Okay, they were cut to the heart. Stephen, in a sense, took this chainsaw and just was grinding their heart right to the center and core of their being, and it was bothering them immensely. And they're enraged. And you don't find that word very often in the Scriptures. We do see where God gets angry. But that particular word, they're enraged, cut to the heart. And it says they are so enraged. I don't know what enraged looks like. Help me out. And then it says they were so enraged that they're gnashing their teeth, right? It says in the text. So we got them enraged, and then, And then it says they're screaming, basically screaming loudly, crying out very loudly. So, and then it says they're covering their ears. Does it not? It's now picture. Think about it. It's craziness going down here. It's crazy. And this is a mob scene. And Luke is bringing this out of the pages for you and I to understand what's going down. And we got little innocent Stephen here. And he's not going, ooh, ooh. I mean, this is a miracle of miracles again that only someone who's filled with the Spirit of God can pull this off. This is so counterintuitive to you and I in our normal behavior. We unless God is filling us. Unless God is filling, think about it. And then it says, in one accord, it's like they're all on the same page. Simultaneously, they rush after Stephen, right? It says they're just going after him. And what do? They drag him out of the city. They're doing the good Jewish thing here now, which is hilarious because they've been breaking every commandment so far by bearing false witnesses, by murdering, all sorts of things. Yet they're going to be kind of good on this one point. They're going to bring him outside of the city of Jerusalem and kill this man. And what do? They stone him. They cast him out of Jerusalem. And yet it says here, very interesting, Luke entertains a new character in this divine drama. It's the first time he shows up on the scene. A man by the name of whom? Saul. Saul. And Saul, I'm convinced, was one of the leading instigators of this team of rioters. And what does it say about Saul? It says that Saul approved of Stephen's murder, approved of his execution. It says that Saul ravages and devastates the church. It says that Saul is entering house after house of these Christian converts and dragging off men and women and continually putting them in prison. This guy is there. In fact, it says that they what? That they lay their outer garments at his feet, do they not? And there's not a lot of symbolic meaning there. Why do you think they laid their outer garments down at the feet of Saul? Why do you think that was done? Well, here's the real reason, and really the only reason why they would have done that. Basically, Saul happened to be there. He could have been instigating this whole doings. And in fact, later on in Acts, he'll give the testimony that he was one of the prime instigators. But they're basically taking out their outer garments. If you would have known, a typical Jewish male in this particular case, I don't know if women would have been stoning. In this case, it would have been mostly men. But you know what? You take off your outer, I got a big bulky coat. If I'm going to pick up a rock to throw, it's not going to do me much good to have this big bulky coat on. But if I take my coat off, guess what? I'm going to get a little more velocity on that stone when I throw it at this particular man by the name of Stephen. That's what they're doing here. They're basically taking off their outer garments so they can throw their stones more effectively in order to murder, in order to murder Stephen. I read this, and I can look at this, and I could say to you, outside of Christ, in a sense, I've betrayed Christ. I've murdered Christ. You and I have thrown those stones, have we not? Every time we reject God, or we're doing the same thing that these men were doing, we basically are doing what? We're putting our hands over our ears and saying, I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Stephen keeps telling them the truth. He's giving them the gospel. He's holding them accountable, and we don't like to hear that, do we, in our day and age? We don't like to hear that. We want to come into a church so that we can get warm fuzzies, so that we can feel good so often about building up our self-esteems. Beloved, we don't need any more of that. We need the truth and reality of Jesus Christ in our lives, that you are wretched sinners. I am a wretched sinner, and apart from God's saving grace, we're destined for hell. And yet, we see these men continually, and we see Saul, who's, I think, instigating this whole thing. And yet, if Acts was to stop right here, you and I would just absolutely think Saul would be on the top 10 list of Christians most hated. He'd be up there with Herod, Pilate, Judas, you name it. He would be up there after reading this. But the good news is what? We'll see later on that God's grace comes upon him. And I believe here that we see that Paul is, or that Stephen is praying for his assailants, is he not? I believe that that prayer was answered in the Apostle Paul. That God did a work through the faithful prayers of Stephen. But again, the wrong response to God and his gospel would be what? Basically to reject him. To turn away from him. To be angry with them. And there's many of us maybe in this room who, or many that we know that are outside of the kingdom that say, oh, I'd never do this. Well, we're doing it every day and we don't realize it. That we are really offensive to God. Unless God comes into our lives to radically change us through the work of his Spirit, through the work of his gospel. But enough of this first and wrong response. I want us to see the right response and results of God and his gospel. And we see here, this is just phenomenal. Just phenomenal. It says here again that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know that Stephen was this mighty man of God who was just filled up with God, was he not? It says here, and this is, I'm sure this is really ticking them off, making them mad. I'm not going to use the other word this time. What does his face look like? Remember, what does his face look like? It's lit up. It's just lit up with the glory of God. I mean, that what is, you know, they got to be asking themselves, wow, what is going on here? It's just glowing. It's just incomprehensibly wonderful in my eyes. Their eyes are going, oh, enough of this. They don't want anything to do with it. And we see that Stephen again, what does he do here? He gazes into heaven, and it says that he sees the glory of God. Don't miss this. Don't miss what's going on here. The main point of this of the response, of the right response result to God and his gospel is that you and I are set on fire for God and his gospel. When the Holy Spirit comes in, you and I are set on fire for God and the glory of God. That's what is meant to take place in our lives. That is the ultimate purpose that you and I should have in our existence is what? The glory of God. It's right here in this text. And Stephen, again, being so filled with God, so full up with the glory of God, what? He couldn't contain himself. You know, you keep thinking, Stephen, just, no, don't go there. You'll stay alive. Just don't call him stiff neck. No, don't do that. Don't call him, no, not uncircumcised. Oh, no, don't do that. But he just keeps going on because he knows what he's here to do. And it's when you are so filled up with God, beloved, you can't help but spill over to others. It's just going to happen. It's the natural outworking of the Spirit in your lives. He wanted to know and to see and to taste the glory and wonders of God Almighty. He wanted others to see and to savor and to taste that same glory that he was able to taste and see and savor. That's why we do what we do. That's why I'm up here preaching to you this morning. I want you to see God. I want you to taste and savor the glory of God. And he knew what he was aiming for, and he was aiming for the bullseye of God's glory in this text. It is what every single Jesus-bleeding Christian should ever want. The glory of God, beloved, seems to be the main ingredient as you study the Scriptures. The glory of God seems to be the main ingredient that transforms lives. Do you hear that? We find that throughout the text. We know that when he faced off with God on Mount Sinai, and it's a great text. I'm going to even turn to it if you want to. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. We know when he asks, he's meeting with God. Again, nobody can see God and live. We know that. And yet Moses asked that request, as I mentioned last week, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But again, in the text, he says, you cannot see my face, so he hides him in the cleft of the rock. He covers his hand over him until he passes by. And again, what does Moses see? Basically, the afterburners of God's glory, this glory that is so powerful and so mighty that his face was so lit up that the Israelites couldn't even look upon him, that he had to put a veil over his face. And then he goes on in verse chapter 34. And so it says in verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, but he goes on to say, but by no means will he clear the guilty. He'd go on to tell us that we know what? We need to repent. But what's the result of that glory moment for Moses? He bows his head and he worships God. He meets God. And what's amazing when Moses says, show me your glory. And what does God tell him? He doesn't necessarily, you know, the thing that Moses is caught up in, and you'll find this throughout the text, he's caught up in these real live propositional truths that God is good, that God is gracious, that God is compassionate. That's the God of glory. That's what we need to discover on a regular basis. If you flip over to 2 Corinthians, I need to drive home this point. I don't want you to miss this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this, again, speaking of this veiled glory, talks about whenever Moses is read, in a sense, this veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, it says, the veil is removed, chapter 3, verse 16. And then the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And it says this in verse 18, don't miss this. And we all, speaking of those who are truly born again, we all with unveiled face, this is great, we behold, it says, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And for this, it says, comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is veiled? What is covered? What is it they can't see? As we go on, we'll find out it's the gospel that is veiled. The gospel that is covered. And as we look, and as we gaze, and as we study and feast upon God and His glory and His gospel, I will tell you this. We'll become more and more conformed into the image of God. Goes on to say in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3, and if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In the case of the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, listen, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is that not good news? It is just incredible good news. Just glorious good news. As you and I continually look to God and His Word and His gospel, what happens? What happens? We're transformed from the inside out. And I don't know about you, but how many here want a piece of the glory of God? I do. Show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. We know that Jesus, it says in Hebrews 1:3, is the exact, basically, imprint of God's nature. He is the radiance. He is the radiance of the glory of God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word again. See how it's contact contextualized here and it connects here. And dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 17:24, it's a great high priestly prayer talking about glory, 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 glory. If you read that chapter 17 in that wonderful high priestly prayer, but chapter 17, verse 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. The whole purpose of that, really, of that verse, the whole purpose of salvation is communicated in that one single verse. My aim and your aim ought to be the glory of God. Amen? That's why we exist. That's why we are here. I want that glory. I hope you want that glory. And the only way that's going to be found is what? Through the gospel, through the Word, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I don't know, again, how anyone could be bored or listless or find themselves, this whole thing, mundane if you read this and understand it through the working of God's Spirit in you. This is really, really good news. And the greatest result of being a faithful witness, as Stephen was, is witnessing the glory of God. We need to have our lives radically changed for God. We need to have our lives radically count for God. And the only way that's going to happen, beloved, is if you and I discover God and His gospel through His Word, through His gospel, through His truth. It will not happen any other way, any shape or form or methodology or technique. It's not going to happen. And what happens here again is what? Is that when one discovers God and His glory, that person, and I see this in Stephen so vividly here, so plainly here, when that person is overwhelmed with the glory of God and captivated with the glory of God, it just spills over. They're just excited. It's just exploding. This is just bursting out of Stephen. He says, wow, give me God and give me more of God. To the point that he's just lifting up this transcendent, majestic, holy God. He's enthralled with His love and compassion and kindness. He's just captivated by God's mercy and justice and righteousness. He's just captivated by the wonder and majesty and might and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing in this text. How often do you and I get that way? How often do you open the text of Scripture and do you say, wow, isn't God good? God is so very good. Do we ever think that? I pray we do. I pray we do. And yet, here's the very interesting thing in verse 56, back in chapter 7 of Acts. He gazes into heaven, he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. And he says, behold, I see the heavens opened. Again, if he would have just, I don't know, they probably would have still stoned him. But he says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And what happens right after that? It says they cry out at this point, and they stop there, and they rush at him. They can't handle it anymore. And he uses the term Son of Man. This is Jesus' most favorite and familiar phrase to describe himself, to describe who he is. It's found throughout the Gospels. It's found, in fact, the Gospels and the New Testament. The Son of Man, the term Son of Man, is found some 86 times describing who he was and what he's about. In Matthew 9:6, we know that the Son of Man has come what? On earth to forgive sins, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 20:28, it says, the Son of Man came not to be what? Served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man what? Came to seek and to save what? That which was lost. So that they could entertain and be captivated by his glory. And so, he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this above particular choice of words, it appears to have enraged Stephen's enemies even more than they already were. Why was that? Why that little phrase? Why was it that they even got more mad? Well, if we flip back to Acts chapter 5, do me a favor, flip back, simple in your word. Look what they do here. The apostles are on trial. Again, they're told not to talk about Jesus. Verse 29 says, but we must. We must obey God rather than you, dudes. I love that. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on, holding him accountable again. But look what goes on in the next verse. God exalted him at the right hand as basically Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. And what does it say about in verse 33? And when they heard this, they were enraged and what? Wanted to kill them as well. Right? Same result. Same result. If you were to go back and find Matthew, there's an enraged baby. See, that's a perfect example. If you were to go back in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, every time Jesus gave a tiny little defense. Guess what he said in every single case? In every single case, in every one of those gospel messages, what does he do? He tells him the same thing that Stephen said. He says, I'm going to be at the right hand of God. I'm going to this supreme, incredible place of authority. They would have understood that to mean one thing. One thing and one thing only, that Jesus is God. That's the bottom line. Jesus is Lord. Jesus rules. The question is today for you and I on a practical aspect, is he Lord of your life? Is he the king of your life? Is he the boss? Do you submit to him? Do you surrender to him? They didn't want to. That's the story of humanity. You either want to or you don't want to. You'll either surrender to God or you won't surrender to God. You either love God or you won't love God. You'll either hate God or just adore God. You'll want to see his glory or you won't have anything to do with his glory. That's the whole story of humanity. Cut right down the line because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Again, it shows that Stephen falls to his knees and cries out in a loud voice, basically, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. Reminisce of Jesus saying the same thing in a sense, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. We find that time and time again. This example of Stephen is so reminiscent of Christ in his last days. Stephen asked God, almost in a sense as a command of God, to receive his spirit. Jesus asked the Father to receive his spirit. Beloved, when we reflect the glory of God, we reflect Christ. We will be an example. We'll be a role model to everyone around us. They will see the glory of God in us, in a sense. And one of the big points of this text is that God is at work and that God is ever present in the midst of the most severe suffering, trials, and persecution. What should a man gain, it says, if he should what? Inherit the whole world. Right? And yet lose or forfeit his soul. He loses everything. He gains nothing. The end result. And yet, if I was to ask another question, what does a person gain? If they lose everything, but has Christ, they have everything. They've gained everything. And again, I think without a doubt that Stephen understood that he needed to love these people. He needed to give his life to these people. He would have remembered that Jesus told those, you know, bless those that persecute you. Pray for those that abuse you. Forgive those. And God is smack dab in the middle of the worst of our trials and sufferings. Those tornadoes, those storms of life, God is ever present. And even the worst that the world can throw at us is not enough to take God away from us. Amen? And I don't know of anything that could be get worse than this. Can you think of anything that was worse than this? I mean, there's nothing more worse than what they threw at Stephen, in a sense, literally threw. And figuratively. And yet we see that God in his glory is magnified throughout this horrible ordeal. Beloved, I will suffer. You will suffer. But glory, hallelujah, God will be there. I remember talking this week to a fellow friend, some of you know Thomas Cackler, and we're talking about some issues about when God blesses and God doesn't bless. And so often we think that God only blesses when? When things what? Go according to the way we want, right? Seriously, I hear that so often. Oh, God has blessed me. God has blessed me. Why? Because you're getting what you want. You thinking that you're getting exactly, oh, I'm being blessed. And there's no doubt you're being blessed then. But I'm here to tell you, even in the worst of times, God is still in the middle, still moving, still active, still blessing, even when we may not know it. That's where we need to get our hearts to go in, because we're so used in this culture of ours today that, you know what, we want comfortable, we want it easy, we want everything to go our way, and we fight it, we just fight it, that when things go bad, that's not right. God, help me. You know, wait a minute. It's really interesting in this text. Stephen never asks once, in a way he does, but say, Lord, stop, have him stop throwing those stones. Lord, please get me out of here. I want to be alive still. I need to live. I need to see my grandbabies grow up. I need to, you know, I got a whole life ahead of me. You don't see that. You see him falling on his knees. By the way, he doesn't fall on his knees because the rocks knock him down. It's in the active voice. He chooses to willfully fall on his knees. And most scholars play that out, that he's falling on his knees in an act of worshipful prayer as he encounters the God of glory. And he prays for his assailants that, God, forgive them. Forgive them. Is that us? Are we pleading for the lives of the lost on a regular basis? God, forgive them. I want them to see the glory of God. I want you to be enthralled with the glory of God. I want you to be captivated by the wonders of God. And Stephen, it says, falls asleep and he dies. And his story isn't over. As a result of this, it says the church is scattered. They finally get their butts out of Jerusalem. Amen? And they go on to where? Samaria, Judea. And God is finally forcing his lovely church out of this little sector of this tiny little country of Israel and moving into the other spots of the earth now. And we'll see that God is spreading the gospel. Till one day, this is the good news, that Stephen's testimony here causes the church to grow, to move out to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, that we are the direct result. You and I who are born again are the direct result of Stephen's death. Amen? This is amazing. Thanks to Stephen, this incredible, faithful testimony, God uses this to expand his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that your gospel would be seen and felt and savored in a sense. It would be preached. It'd be proclaimed. It is good news. It's very good news. And in the fact that it's news, Lord, means that not everyone has heard of it. That's what makes it news. It's not a given. It's not a for sure unless we, who are shod, it says, our feet with the gospel. We who are to go as your vessels to proclaim this glorious gospel, this good news to one and all. Lord, I pray that we would be that church, that we would be captivated by your glory and your gospel, that we would seriously desire change. Oh God, I pray through the working of your Spirit that you would do it, that you would do it, that you alone would do it. Amen.